Well, in a season where headlines are dominated by political news, I've got elections and now impeachments to think about, scandals, it's quite easy to forget what in fact happened here locally almost 15 years ago. But some of you will remember the appointment by the then President George Bush of J. Leon Holmes to the Arkansas State District Court. That was a while back, but some of you may remember that appointment, and it wasn't supposed to be a particularly contentious appointment. And yet, Senator then Dianne Feinstein, she interrupted what was to be really just a formality on the floor, and she raised an objection to this particular appointment. And she actually began a national fight in opposition of J. Leon Holmes. And it caught many of the Republicans by surprise. It caught, in fact, many of the Democrats by surprise because Democrats here in the state largely supported this appointment. So what was Feinstein's beef, right? What was she so worked up about? Well, she said, to quote her, said, "How can I, or any American for that matter, believe that one who espouses gendered relationships of authority and submission can possibly interpret the Constitution fairly?" That was it. Now, Holmes would eventually be confirmed by a Senate that was largely split across party lines, but the battle lines had clearly been drawn. Gendered relationships, those relationships of authority and submission, they're not only repressive, but they are downright subversive and they are dangerous. Friends, if that was true back in 2003, 2004, how much more true is that in conversations today? So what do you think? Would you agree? Well, friends, that's exactly the topic we want to be thinking about this morning as we return back to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2, and we're going to be thinking about these relationships of authority and of gender. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn there now, 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't happen to have one with you, we provide them in the seat backs before you. You can find our text on page 991, page 991. Now, if you're visiting, just a bit of background. 1 Timothy, it's a pastoral letter written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege Timothy, who's there in Ephesus. And it is true, yes, an ancient letter of sort of fraternal counsel between two pastors. And yet, as we've seen, though it's ancient, it's not the kind of letter that's irrelevant. It's not antiquated in that sense, right? Times will change, but the basic issues in life don't. And when it comes to the Christian faith, we've seen 1 Timothy deals with very basic questions like what's the hope of the Christian message, right? The gospel. How should a church identify its leaders or treat its members or think about money or deal with division? All topics this book addresses. And as we've seen, a central problem in Ephesus is the presence of false teachers among them. So in chapter 1, Paul exhorted Timothy to defend the gospel by defining the gospel and then delighting in that gospel. That's sort of chapter 1. And as we come to chapter 2, Paul now turns in this broad next section that's going to run chapter 2 all the way to the beginning of chapter 6. He's now going to talk about how they as a congregation are meant to display that very gospel. And 2 weeks ago, we saw how they are in that display of the gospel. They are to pray for all because God desires the salvation of all. And Christ died as a ransom for all. That all meaning literally not without exception, as in every single person, but yet he died for all without distinction, as in for every kind of person, male or female, regardless of nationality, country, etc. So that's the marvelous grace that Paul wants Timothy and that church to display and to preach. But how corporately does he especially want them to display that grace? How does he intend for them to do that as gendered individuals? Well, that's what he's going to get to in our passage this morning. And if you'll grant for a moment that according to our DNA, we are in fact gender binary individuals. I know in this day and age that's a bit to grant, but if you'll just grant that for a moment, all right, that there are differences and distinctions between men and women, are those in any way to play themselves out in the gathering? Now, I recognize Western culture says there can't be any real distinctions. There mustn't be any real distinctions. But friends, what does the Creator say there should be? That's the question we need to think about. So let's, with that in mind, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, friends, if a passage's difficulty is going to be defined by the very debate surrounding it, we have just come across arguably the most difficult passage in the Bible. Right, for the past 50 years, perhaps no passage has sparked more schism and divided more denominations than this passage of 1 Timothy chapter 2. So just this week, I read a book on just the second half of these verses, right, verses 11 through 15, and that book contained a sum total of over 400 pages. Just on these few verses. And that's one of the many books you can buy, one of the many books on this very top sitting in the study on my own shelf. Scholarship would have you believe when we've come to these verses that in Scripture, if there is a Gordian knot, right, this is it, right? We've hopelessly found ourselves tied up in it. There's no way out, like hermeneutical despair. You can find it all. But friends, I want to suggest that these verses, as we take them, as I mean us to this morning, take them at face value. They are not, in fact, as difficult as many make them out to be. They can feel onerous, maybe, but they're not obscure. They may confront us, but they're not that cryptic. They're not that enigmatic. They're not hopelessly confusing, and as some make them out to be. So I want to suggest if we struggle with these verses, in fact, we may well struggle. And that struggle may have a lot more to do with our own cultural biases we bring to the text, maybe our own fallen heart's inclinations toward the text, than it does with Scripture's own confusion. So thinking more carefully about this text, we've noted how in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, that really serves as a purpose statement for the whole book. So Paul wants to see this young pastor Timothy, but if he's delayed, he says, listen, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So he's giving instructions to them, to Timothy, but we know from elsewhere in the book that everyone's going to be listening. These instructions apply to whole body, right? Giving them instructions of what they're to do when they meet together. And that's reinforced by that opening phrase in chapter 2, verse 8. Paul begins, you know, that I desire that in every place. Now, Paul uses that expression, in every place. He uses it when he wants to speak of local church gatherings. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 2. That's the context. We know that from our own context, the gathered assembly, right? What we're doing right now, that's what Paul's concerned about. And he uses that expression especially when he's giving normative guidance to all churches, not just ad hoc instructions to a particular church. So you can look at the same expression in 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 Corinthians 14. So whatever Paul's about to say, we're already clued in that what he's about to say has universal application to all church gatherings, not just to what he has to say to this Ephesian church. And notice his overarching concern is their godliness. So the passage begins with a concern for men to what? To lift holy hands in verse 8. And Paul goes on as he speaks of women in verse 10 about what's proper for women who what? Profess godliness. And then the passage ends with that call in faith and love and holiness, right? Returning to that theme of holiness. So beginning, middle, and end, godliness or holiness seems to be the theme. That's what's to mark God's people as they gather. And you also notice these are gendered instructions. So verse 8 covers how men are to approach God in prayer, right? Holiness, not aggression. Followed by verses 9 and 10 by women's apparel before God, right? Dressed in good conduct, as he's going to say. And then in verses 11 to 15, Paul's going to zero in a bit more on that gathering. He's going to speak particularly to women, where the desire is women learning, verse 11, but not teaching, verse 12, doing so submissively, verse 11, not exercising authority, verse 12. And then he's going to ground all that in creation, and he's going to conclude with an encouragement to women in verse 15. And I think Paul's basic point is that godly worship is displayed through gendered relationships of purity and authority. So I think that's Paul's basic point. And we look at these verses 2, 8 through 15, Paul wants us to understand that godly worship, right, his concern for holiness, right, godly worship is displayed through gendered relationships, male, female, of purity and authority. And from this, I want us to sort of learn two things. As we come in worship, what does God care about in corporate worship? I think we see two lessons, thinking first, verses 8 to 10. First lesson, God cares about our inner attitudes, not our outward appearance. So he's most concerned, this is what Paul's helping us to see, verses 8 to 10, about inner attitude, not outward appearance. And then looking further on to verses 11 to 15, the second lesson we'll see, God cares that we listen to his word, not the lies of the world. We're going to see God cares that we listen to his word and not the lies of the world. And I think that's going to become clear as we work through. All right, just a final note. Listen, last week was so wonderful. Matt Smethurst was here. We were in Revelation 22 thinking about heaven, and it was awesome. I think we just got to recognize we come to a text like this, right? We're not in heaven yet. We're gathering here. We're gathering in a fallen world. And yet God has given us instructions as to how he intends us to worship him. And given the reality of questions, the myriad of questions that come with a text like this, this is the kind of sermon where there's going to be a little more instruction. We're not going to be quite meditating on the glories of heaven like last week. A little more in the instruction and a little bit more times like in a Q&A format. And when you find that, Lord, friends, just let that be the application. Let the instruction of how God intends us to worship him together in purity and holiness, let that inform and be the application for us. All right, lesson one. God cares about our inner attitudes, not our outward appearance. Inner attitudes more than outward appearance. This is verses 8 to 10. Now, some of you, and again, I'm going to date myself back to the late 80s, but some of you will remember, right, that old Canon Rebel TV commercial. Do you remember that one with this up-and-coming phenom, Andre Agassi? He had the flowing hair. He wore the sort of fluorescent colors. And in that commercial, this cocky Agassi with the hair and all the colors had his black Ray-Bans. He dropped them on his nose. And what would he say? He would say, "Image is everything." Image is everything. Well, friends, what was true in 1989 is certainly far more true today. Right? In social media, YouTube, in this selfie era, words take a back seat to pictures, to images. Right? We're constantly, all of us, trying to put forward the most attractive, the most pleasing, the most appealing vision of ourselves. And though we'd never say it out loud, in our own way, we're actually quite a bit about self-promotion. We love when others take notice of us. We feel validated when they like us and indicate they want to be like us and wish they were with us in whatever we were doing. But friends, that's not just a modern problem. Friends, that is an ancient problem as well. It goes right back to our own human nature. And that's part of what Paul's going to get to in verses 8 to 10. Because he's going to open. He's going to say, I desire that in every place, right, as you gather, men should be doing one thing, praying. Likewise, verse 9, women should be doing another thing, adorning themselves. Now, of course, he's not only saying men should pray any more than he's only saying women should wear clothes. which we can be thankful for. The point he's making is how, right? How they're to do these things. Namely, is their practice of prayer and how they dress, is it promoting the purity of their gathering, the church's purity? So think about men. How does he say they should pray? By what? Lifting holy hands. Paul's point, though, it's not posture. In the Bible, prayer was sometimes standing, sometimes kneeling, sometimes prostrate on the ground. The point is not their posture, he's saying. The point is their piety. It's their piety, right? Holy. Holy hands, and not with anger or quarreling, or as another translation says, anger and argument. So again, not about appearance he's getting at, but about attitude. Now, we know from chapter 1 that the false teachers there in Ephesus, promoting all kinds of myths and speculations that created all these heated disputes and various debates in the body, right? Fault lines were being established and the congregation was divided. We saw that again in chapter 1. Now, perhaps, you know, what Paul's getting to is perhaps some were using this time of corporate prayer and they were using it to further their agendas, using it towards some kind of self-promotion, as opposed to praying, as he called them early to do in chapter 2, to the unbelieving lost and to local authorities. And Paul's saying, listen, prayer shouldn't be this way. Right? Such prayers, when they're focused on us and we use them for our own advantage, our own gain, right, that just promotes hubris. That's not humility. That's not how prayer is to be used. Now, friends, I recognize we're not unusually beset here with lots of false teachers. At least I don't think we are. But friends, we too can offer up prayers. We can offer up prayers that draw attention off of God and draw the attention onto us. Right, we can do the same thing, can't we? We want to be thought smart. We want to be seen as theologically sharp. And so we try and use big and perhaps impressive words and long sentences. You know, maybe we want to be thought of creative, and so we try to get a little cute in our prayers. So I very embarrassingly remember one of the first times I prayed publicly. I'm a young guy. I'm a pastor in Washington, D.C. on the staff, and I'm doing the prayer of praise, and I get this great idea that it would be wonderful. I open the prayer of praise by quoting this great line from the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. So I open the prayer of praise by this long quote with Martin Luther. Well, friends, I thought it was creative. I thought even my pastor with a PhD in church history might kind of like it. He thought I might be a little impressed. Friends, he was not impressed. He was not impressed at all. He took me aside afterward with that look like, what are you doing? Who were you trying to, you're a nimwit. What were you doing? Quoting Luther. It's a prayer of praise. Well, friends, we have that temptation in us where we try and impress, and Paul's helping them see, listen, prayer, it's not about drawing people to us. It is rather about bringing people to God. It's not about parading our theological prowess before others. No, we're drawing others to the throne of grace. We want to be thinking about God's grace, making much of God, not making much of us. We don't want them thinking, wow, what a beautiful prayer. But like, wow, what a beautiful God. That's how we want people to be thinking as we pray. But Paul desires something of the women as well, doesn't he? That they, verse 9, they adorn themselves. He says respectably, modestly, not with lots of bling, right? Not lots of gold, he says, or pearls, but with good works. Now, I know that the second a pastor uses the word modesty from the pulpit, some eyes begin to roll, right? Some wonder if, like, okay, are the rulers going to be handed out next week? Are there turtlenecks coming with the sermon? I don't know. Who knows? Whatever you think. To be clear, Paul's not saying braids are bad. Otherwise, there goes like Little House in the Prairie, right? We'd all be sad. He's not saying gold and pearls and fancy clothes. He's not saying those things are intrinsically evil, right? Heaven is full of pearls and gold. And the Old Testament priestly garments, they're very ornate. Paul's not calling for women to wear frumpy clothes. It's not all about drab dress. That's not what he's after. He is saying, though, that women should be respectable, that they should show some self-control. He's saying, listen, Sunday isn't a fashion show. It's not a fashion show. Don't enter the building like you're about to sort of strut down the catwalk and you want everyone to take notice of the new fashion. That was tragically not uncommon in the Ephesian world that Paul inhabited, and it's not tragically uncommon in our world. You know, we can sometimes dress to impress, and we can even do that in church. But friends, when we do that, when we dress to impress, what are we doing? Well, it's the same thing I was doing in that stupid prayer, Right? We're taking attention off of God and we're turning it toward us. And when women do that, when they dress to impress, they may not be doing it even consciously, but they're in effect drawing attention off of God and the worship of God, and they're drawing it onto themselves. And the question Paul's asking is that really what you want to do as the church gathers? Is that the best way to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe just a few principles to consider. Sisters, as you dress with an awareness of sin and temptation. Just have that as a category in your mind. Recognize that there is power in feminine appeal. So check your heart. Just make sure you're not flaunting that power, but you're guarding that power for the good of your brothers and your sisters in Christ. When you dress, be more concerned with what God thinks of you than what that other individual may think of you. Paul's saying, be consumed not with how you look, but be consumed with how you live. Be provocative, he says, but not in your dress. Be provocative in doing good, right? In good works. That's the kind of provocative that God delights in, that gets God's attention. Because God cares most about our inner attitudes, not the outward appearance. That's the first thing we need to see. But this brings us to our second lesson. This is taken from verses 11 down to verse 15. And it's the second lesson, lesson 2. God cares that we listen to his word and not the lies of the world. Lesson 2, God cares we listen to his word and not the lies of the world. Now in verse 11, Paul turns in and he's going to really zero in on this main preaching event as it particularly relates to women. And first, let's just see the structure. Paul is carefully constructed these verses, 11 to 15. And what we see in verse 11 is Paul first gives a positive exhortation of what women ought to do when they gather, right? They ought to learn. That learn is an imperative. They ought to learn, but in a particular way, quietly with all submissiveness. He then is going to restate that principle, that imperative. He's going to restate it negatively. Verse 12, meaning she's not to teach or exercise authority. Then he's going to give two reasons why in verses 13 and 14, pointing back to Adam and Eve. And then he's going to close with an encouragement in verse 15. Now, some of you are saying, how is being saved through childbirth, how is that an encouragement? Right? What if I'm not married? What if I'm infertile, can't have kids? We're going to get there. Don't fret. What's the first thing we need to see? Well, the verse that gets all the attention and the verse that causes all the heartburn for folks tends to be verse 12. But actually, Paul's main point is verse 11. That's where the clear imperative lies. Paul's thrust here is that women must learn. They must learn, which seems innocuous enough to us until we grasp this is actually a radical departure from the prevailing Jewish views that were around in Paul's day. Those Jewish views that women were in fact not to learn the law. So in the Talmud, this compilation of non-biblical Jewish teaching, one rabbi sadly and famously said, it would be better for the words of the Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. Now, into that prevailing view, Paul says, no, not at all. He puts the Bible in their hands, he gives it to women, and he says, learn with me. Learn with me. It's not enough to say, hey, my pastor has to know this, not me. Or, you know, this is important for my ABF, you know, my Sunday school teacher, or my small group leader, but I don't really need to know it. Or this is just important enough for my husband to know, but not me. No, Paul wants you, as women here this morning, he wants you to learn in the gathering. He expects it. He wants you to engage. He wants you even to take notes, which is why you have 3 pages in that ministry guide. Notes. He wants you to ask questions. When Paul's saying that's in fact your job, that's the imperative, that's what you must do. Such learning, he's saying, it's not optional. That is essential to godly women. But he specifically notes how they're to learn, right? They're to learn quietly. And that word quietly actually bookends verses 11 and 12. It opens verse 11 and it closes verse 12. So obviously this notion of quietness, it's important to Paul, even if it's not so important to us. Because being quiet, you know, that's never been really an American virtue, has it? Being quiet. Well, we tend to value what? Big individuals, bold individuals, individuals who make themselves known, who make a splash. Right? We value that. We prize the provocateur. That's what we prize. Quiet, but Paul's saying, you know, that's not the same thing as timid or weak. Quiet is not because you lack brain matter. That's not it. Nor is quiet the same as silence. Quietly rather highlights the state of peace, highlights a state of rest. Remember, it's what's to actually characterize the lives of all believers back in 1 Timothy, rather back up in chapter 2, verse 2. And yet when it comes to the preaching of the word, it's interesting, we find this very same word in Acts 22, verse 2. In the context of preaching. And there, that quietly is used, and it's a picture of a crowd that stands in hushed silence, right? The kind of silence where you can hear a pin drop. They're at rapt attention with a kind of expectation and a posture of submission before the preached word. That's the beautiful kind of quietness that Paul's getting at when he says they're to learn quietly, this kind of expectation to hear God's word. So maybe just to try to give you an analogy, think of what's like, you know, at a wedding. You're at a wedding and you're there, and there's all the anticipation of the bride before those doors open and she walks down. You're waiting, you're eager, you're anxious for that moment. Or if, you know, it's a football game, you're going to a game, maybe you're not going to the Hogs this year, I don't know, but side note, you're going to a game, but you know what it's like. The fans get all excited. Everyone's cheering. The teams line up. There's that opening kickoff. The kicker kicks it. And there's that moment where the ball kind of hangs suspended in midair before the helmets and the pads clash, right? There's that moment of excitement, anticipation of the game. Or if you're at a theater, right, you're sitting down. You're ready. You've been excited to see this movie. You've been waiting for months to see the movie. And then there's that moment where the lights dim, right, and everyone hush. You're ready to see the film. Anticipation. Well, friends, Paul's trying to help us see that joy, that expectation, that anticipation, that excitement of what's to come. That's the way we're to feel before the preaching of God's word. We're to silence ourselves in such anticipation, in that eager expectation that God is going to speak to us, that he's going to meet us in his word. Friends, do you approach God's word like that? Do you approach it like that when we gather here? Or do you tend to take that moment when the offering's being passed? Do you tend to take that moment to pick up your phone, maybe distract yourself in other things? Paul's saying that we ought to have that expectation when it comes to the preached word, that quiet posture of sitting at rapt attention and wondering what God might have to teach us. And that's true of all Christians, yes, but he is especially addressing women because he's saying they should not only learn quietly, but he goes on to say, verse 11, with all submissiveness. Now, I know that is not a word that we like, right? Submission. We tend to recoil at that word. We think of that word as being weak, maybe even subservient, maybe even something less than human. But it just refers, submission does, to the voluntary and willing acceptance of the leadership and the authority of another person. It's the way we give ourselves and yield ourselves voluntarily and willingly to the leadership and the authority of another. And friends, unless we are hell-bent on believing that demonic lie that all authority in life is evil, submission is inevitable. Submission is inescapable. In fact, submission is all over the Bible. So, children submit to parents, we read. Bond servants submit to their masters. Wives submit to husbands. Christians submit to their elders. Christians submit to secular governing authorities. The church submits to Christ. We all submit ourselves to God. In other words, every major human relationship, whether it's the home or the church, government, God, all of those relationships entail submission according to the Bible. We just can't escape it. But it's not just us. We read that demons submit to Christ, that one day all things will eventually submit themselves to Christ, and that when all things are made subject to Christ, Christ actually submits himself to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15. So we have to recognize submission isn't an evil thing. When rightly exercised, submission is meant to be a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. So I may have mentioned before, my wife's been reading for some time this book, The Boys in the Boat. It's about the American rowing team over the heads off to the Olympics, I think 1936 Berlin Olympics. And one of the things I got to do in college is head up to the these rowing races up in Boston called the Head of the Charles. I wasn't familiar with rowing, but I got to see rowing for the first time at the Head of the Charles races. And it's really a remarkable thing to see eight men, oarsmen. They get into sort of this boat, they call it a skull, and these two guys in the center, huge guys, right, just power, like these diesel engines sit right at the center. And then beside them, you've got these rowers that help set the rhythm, and then beside them, what do you have? You have folks who steer and who are a little more adept at some of the nuances of the oars and the boat and the rest. And then in the very back of the boat, you got this tiny little guy, the coxswain, but he's the guy making all the noise. He's the guy barking out all the orders. He's the one telling them what their stroke rate should be, when they need to pick it up. He's encouraging them, shaming them, whatever he has to do to get them to do what he wants to do, he does it. And he tells them where they're supposed to go. And to watch eight men like that, or eight women, either one, to watch them pull in unison, that boat gliding effortlessly over the water, right? Eight working as one. It's an awesome thing to behold. It's sheer beauty and power and grace and submission. You see that clearly as well. Because if each guy, well, what does that do? Each guy has to entrust himself to the other. They got to trust the other guy is doing his job. The diesel engine's going to pull. The steer is going to steer. That the coxswain knows what he's doing, when to pick up the stroke rate. Right? They all have to entrust themselves to the other. But if every one of those eight guys was demanded to be their own authority, they were going to row at their own rate. They were going to steer where they wanted to go. Well, their oars would catch. They would entangle. Guys would be dumped out of boats, which can happen. The boat would come to a screeching halt. It would go nowhere. It just doesn't work. Which is why I say rightly understood, and we see it. Submission is a beautiful thing. It's not an evil thing. It works. And here the kind of submission that Paul's calling these women to, it's not a submission of all women to all men. It's not what he's saying. The Bible nowhere calls for that. But he is saying these women are to be submissive in the church, right, when the teaching's happening, to what is taught and to whom is teaching it. That's the kind of submission in view here. To what is taught and to whom is teaching it. Friend, you come with that heart posture of submission, a posture to receive God's word, or do you come prepared to resist it, to recoil from it? What happens when you don't like what God's word has to say? Do you wall up your heart to that word, or do you welcome it and say, God, help me to understand and to receive this as your word? You know, in verse 12, Paul continues. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And right there, what do? We often treat this verse as if it stands alone. We use this verse as an absolute maxim. But notice, what has Paul done? He has just restated negatively what he just put positively, that main point in verse 11. So to reinforce verse 11, he states the antithesis of it. He's defining what ought to be by saying what it ought not to be. That's really the symmetry of these two verses. So notice, he says women are to learn quietly by not teaching publicly. They maintain that posture of submission, right, to word and to teachers by not exercising authority over them. That's how we read the verses again. Learn quietly by not teaching publicly. Exercise that posture of submission to word and teachers by not exercising authority over them. That's the thrust of what Paul has to say. What kind of teaching does Paul have in mind? Remember, what's the context? The context is the immediate. It's the gathered assembly. So it's the teaching in view is that ongoing, authoritative, public exposition of God's word. Right? It's the sermon. It's what's happening right now. That's what Paul has in mind. And what authority does he have in mind? Well, here's where we got to be careful, because we don't want to import every possible meaning of the English word authority into how Paul's using it here. Right? his point is that they're not to exercise authority over men by being submissive to the word and the men that teach it. That's what he's trying to reinforce. So to quote the two guys who have written over 400 pages on this stuff and more, Tom Schreiner, Southern Seminary, Kostenberger at Midwestern, they say to exercise authority is tantamount to being in charge of and responsible for a church by holding the office of overseer elder and by doing the work of an overseer elder. So that's the authority has in mind, that Paul has in mind. The office of overseer elder, right, pastor, and the work, the preaching work of pastor elder. And we know we're on the right track, because what exactly does Paul move to in 1 Timothy 3? The qualifications for elders. So we know we're on track. So again, Paul's not speaking to every possible use of authority. So voting, for example, is a form of authority, if you think about it. In voting, the congregation of UBC calls its pastors and has the authority to dismiss its pastors. And Paul's not saying women shouldn't have that authority. That's not what he's referencing here. Nor is he saying any kind of authority entailed in coordinating and directing ministries on Sunday. He's not speaking to all of those. So, for example, at 10:35, if I snuck out these back doors and went to that hospitality table and said, I'm going to get me some of that liquid gold onyx coffee, right? Taft or Rogers could say, Brad, come on, it's 10:35. Right, you got to be in there. The main service is on. Like the people are gathering for worship. And you're the preacher. You got to preach. Get in there. She may deny me some coffee. Okay, is that exercising authority? Well, yes. Is that the kind of authority Paul's prohibiting? I don't think so. So if Tammy Leinberger's coordinating nursery ministries and some people have signed up and some men or some women and she calls the men and she's like, hey, you need to be there. You're supposed to be in this class, not that one. Is that technically exercising authority? Is she directing, instructing? She is. Is that what Paul's prohibiting? I don't think so. That's not the context. Paul's saying, and I would submit to you, he's saying rather plainly and clearly that women aren't to be authoritative teachers, but they are to learn from those who are. That's the plain meaning of the text. Does that mean women can't teach? Of course it doesn't mean women can't teach. Of course they're able. Women can be amazing teachers. I'm confident there is a better preacher, a female out there, I can think of some right now, than I am. Right? It's not a question of ability, it's a question of oughtness. Does it mean that women shouldn't ever teach? Like there's no context in which they should teach. Not at all. Of course they should, right? We see women teaching over other women and children. Paul commends the instruction Timothy received from his mother and grandmother. Paul urges all believers to teach one another, he says, teach through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, it appears women were praying and prophesying in the morning assembly. And Paul doesn't give a blanket prohibition against all of it. Rather, he calls out the manner in which they were doing it. And actually says that manner does not uphold the gender distinctions God desires. Okay, does that mean there are places where a woman must not teach? It does, very clearly. I think what's happening right now, it lays that out. Does that mean women have no meaningful roles? Well, you can try to tell that to Phoebe in Romans 16:1. You could try to tell that to Lottie Moon or Amy Carmichael or Elizabeth Elliot or Johnny Erickson Tada. I don't think it means women can't have meaningful roles at all. What about other settings, right? What about adult Bible fellowship hour? What about, you know, Sunday school or small groups? Or what if we're in a parachurch gathering and it's the, you know, Baptist Collegiate Ministry or it's some crew gathering, whatever it might be? What if it's an evangelistic Bible study? What if it's a class where just a husband and wife are talking about marriage? Are those contexts okay? Is that teaching? Does Paul prohibit that? Well, friends, Paul doesn't directly address those situations. At the same time, it's not like Paul hasn't given us any principles that he intends us to apply. So what do we do? Well, we know Priscilla tutored Apollos back in Acts 18. We also know, I think plainly and clearly, that he doesn't intend women to teach or serve as pastors, right, to teach in the morning assembly. So we've got those two poles laid out clearly for us. And we're going to see in verses 13 and 14 that these gendered relationships of order and authority that God established in the very first household, Adam and Eve, he intends those to persist in his own household, 1 Timothy 3:15, in the church. He intends there to be symmetry there. So I think a closer looking I think if we look closer at a teaching time, as we think about it, the closer a teaching time is to the church's main teaching ministry, right, the more we need to be more careful. So the more oriented that teaching time is to the whole church, and it's aimed at the whole church, and that teaching time is overseen by the elders of the church, and thus serves as an extension of the church, I think that's where church needs to be especially careful. So you think the Sunday evening devotional. I think that would be a clear, pretty clear example. Now, the further you move from that, you got college students, they're around a campfire, some guy says some foolish thing, a woman pulls out her Bible, she reads the Bible, she says, this is what the Bible says, she throws in a little piper for good measure. The guy's like, okay. I don't think that's what Paul's addressing. All right, so let me just speak to a moment to members of UBC. I know some of you feel passionately about this topic of these various roles and when can women teach, when can they exercise such teaching gifts. And I know you feel passionately about it because I hear from you. And I hear both sides of it. And I hear the energy in what you have to say. You're not shy with me, some of you. But I just would caution and some carefulness. Just when you think through these issues, trust that those who disagree with you are also trying to obey Scripture. Trust they're trying to obey Scripture. Recognize that the further we get from those poles, the more we are in the area of gray. And just because someone doesn't agree with your application of a particular biblical principle doesn't mean they're a heretic, or that they hate women, or that they're necessarily biased or prejudiced in some way. So let's take a live one, right? Let's think about life groups. Let's think about women leading, teaching, facilitating, whatever verb you want to use for life groups. Can they do that? Now, some would say, hey, why not? That's not the gathered assembly, right? The elder preached the sermon. Another elder wrote up the questions. I'm just there. I'm reading the questions and throwing it out for discussion. There's no teaching taking place. What's the big concern? Right? What's the fuss about? And I hear that. And on the other side, some of you would say, hey, listen, but these are groups sanctioned by the church, and they're with leaders selected by the church. And those ABF times are reflecting on the authoritative teaching that's been given by the church. And so what are you going to do tonight when you gather and think about, of all texts, this text? And someone in the group says, yeah, but hey, what about Galatians 3:28? There's no, you know, male or female in Christ. Or what about Deborah in the Old Testament? What about those who say this authority is actually usurping authority? Paul's just saying women can't domineer. He's not, they can't assume authority, but they can use delegated authority just fine. What is that leader supposed to do? Well, they're looking for an answer. They're hoping for some instruction. Is that leader to sit there and just say nothing? They'd say, no, the leader needs to be able to respond and to help shepherd the group. And therefore, they would say, you know, that's probably not wise. Point being, we can agree on the same principles, not always agree on their application in a particular context. And we've got to know, in this area, we're not talking about the Trinity. We're not talking about how one's saved. These aren't first-order gospel issues. And so when we talk about them, we shouldn't talk about them like they are. Just to make an important caution for us, which means some of us, I think on both sides, need to speak with a kind of charity and compassion that leaves room for consciences to differ. Okay, so we've seen the church gathering, right? Women are to sit under the word. They are to learn, not to be teachers of the word, not to exposit. But why does Paul give this teaching at all? Why does he even bother to say this stuff? Is it because there's some feminist uprising in Ephesus? Is it because Paul's some benighted bigot, as many would have you to think? No, he's saying it's God's design. Paul doesn't appeal at all to culture. He goes back to creation. That's how he grounds his argument. And he gives two reasons. And both reasons, note, point back to Genesis 2 and 3 with Adam and Eve. And in verse 13, the first reason, he says, why is it to be this way? Because Adam was formed first. And which we think, okay, what does that have to do with anything? Adam was formed first, all right? He's temporally first. But in the world, in the milieu of which Paul lived, right, and what Jews understood was that the firstborn carried particular responsibilities related to authority. right? Certain duties and responsibilities of authority. That's confirmed in Genesis 2 of how God asks Adam to name the animals. So last week when Matt was leading us about Revelation 22, God stamps his name on our foreheads, right? He names us as his own. That's glorious. We're God's. Well, he has that authority in the same way God intended Adam to have that authority over the created world, right? It's a great thing. We see it in how Adam is tasked to work and watch over the garden, Genesis 2:15. He's uniquely called to protect and provide. It's seen in even how Eve is called his helpmate, right? We were reading about this earlier. And lest we think the word helpmate or suitable helper in any way is condescending, God refers to himself as the helpmate of his people. So if we're going to say it's condescending toward women, we're going to have to say the same thing as condescending toward God. He's a helpmate to his people. It doesn't denote inadequacy. Rather, in Genesis 3, it denotes indispensability for the man and the woman to do the task that God had set before them. But notice he doesn't just ground it in God's original design of an Adam's authority as head, Genesis 2, but actually he looks not at just original design, but at Satan's deception, Genesis 3. That's what he does in verse 14. That gets to the second reason, where Paul highlights how Eve was deceived and not Adam. And when he says that, it's not like he's pulling exegetical rabbits out of hats. No, he's just quoting Genesis 3:13. Now, this doesn't mean Eve was intellectually or morally or in some way ontologically inferior to Adam. That's not what Paul's saying. I don't think he's implying women are more easily deceived than men. I don't think that's a right way to read the text. What Paul's doing in noting that Eve was deceived and sinned first was he's noting Satan's strategy. He's highlighting that strategy to upend Genesis 2 and to turn it on its head. He's noting that strategy to go after the woman. That's the point of verse 14. And he's going after that relationship of order and authority that God established. So instead of Genesis 2, man listening to God and the woman listening to her head and all of creation listening and being obedient to them, they have dominion over all. What happens in Genesis 3? The woman listens to the creature, the man listens to the woman, and neither of them listen to God. Everything is turned upside down. That's what verse 14 is getting at. And Paul's going to say, now listen, lest you think this means women in some way are doomed, no, not at all. And if there's anything Paul says in these verses that are obtuse, it's verse 15. If there's anything that's unclear, it's this one. What does it mean they can be saved through childbearing? Well, there is a fascinating history of interpretation in this verse, and in the interest of time, I will spare you. I will only say that I think the best way to read it is to see verse 15 as what's called a synecdoche. So that's just a literary device where you take the part of something to describe the whole of something. So if I were to see, you know, someone take, you know, come to church and they had some sweet old like souped up Chevelle, and I said like sweet set of wheels, I don't literally mean the rubber. Right? I don't mean like the Michelins on the car. I mean the car, right? When I say sweet set of wheels, that narrow thing is an expression to define the broad and whole thing. So when Paul talks about women being saved in childbearing, he's not referring to salvation by works, like punctiliar, they're justified by having kids. He's not referring to that. Saved, he's using the broad picture of one's sanctification, how they follow Christ, and he's saying they're saved when they embrace their roles as women. That's what he's getting at. Childbearing, a narrow term to express the entirety of roles and relationships that women uniquely possess. And Paul's saying when women embrace that and not reject it, it's on that basis that they live in holiness and godliness. I think that's what he's getting at in verse 15. Okay, so to step back, taking all this together, what we can't do is read this and say, you know what? This is just Paul, hopelessly confused, lost in cultural accommodation. Because what does he do? He grounds his argument in creation. And everything in creation, Genesis 2, was good. And redemption in Christ doesn't mean the evisceration of those roles. It's actually the redemption. It's actually the redeeming of those roles. And I know verses like Verse 12, it can sound like nails on our cultural chalkboard, right? It's hard to grasp, hard to hear. Some therefore assume that if we're going to reach culture, we have to dump this stuff, right? We got to get rid of this stuff. We got to let it go. I would just suggest to you, friends, culture, the world has never been a friend to biblical truth. All of theology becomes self-destructive when its primary goal is accommodation. It all becomes self-destructive. So if you just want examples, look at the last 50 years. Look at those who have silenced this text in their Bibles. Look at the UCC, United Church of Christ. Look at the Episcopal Church. Look at the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA. Look at the ELCA. Look at where Methodism is going. They've all ignored this verse, and in the process, they've silenced much of the Bible and, sadly, many of them, the gospel itself. Accommodation is self-destructive. Now, why do we assume that the evisceration of roles somehow leads as well? Some do. They assume get rid of these roles. That's going to lead somehow to benevolent, servant-minded men. And friends, I would just say, if you buy into that, just read your paper, watch the news, look around you. You get rid of these roles of men loving and serving women in the church, pastors pouring out the word and washing the women, think Ephesians 5 with the word. You get rid of all these roles. You ditch them, you don't have benevolent, servant-minded men. You've got Harvey Weinsteins, right? You've got Jeffrey Epsteins. That's what you have. You have that kind of a world. Fallen men left to themselves do not ever default to egalitarian notions of kindness. Tragically, they don't. Now, maybe you've come as a non-Christian this morning, and you're thinking, I can't believe this guy has talked for so long about this stuff. And maybe you're thinking, and this is awfully offensive. But I would just suggest to you, if that's you, if you've come and you're not a Christian and you're just curious and you're trying to make sense of this, if you are offended by some of these things, I would just suggest to you, why should you assume that if there is a God, this God would never possess any views that might offend you? Sometimes we have that notion that if there is a God, he should never offend us. But friends, why would we think that? Why would we assume if there's a God, he would never have any views that might cross us or be difficult for us? Because recognize the most offensive thing about Christianity is not what it says about gender, and it's not what it says about sexuality. It's not what it says about women. It's not what it says about men. It's what it says about humanity. It's that every one of us will serve ourselves first and foremost all the time. Every one of us has turned away from God. Every one of us have chosen self over others and over him. That's what the Bible calls sin. We've rebelled against him, which is why he, in his love, sent his son to live the life that we would not live, to die as a substitute in our place, bearing the penalty of our own sins. And then he rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death, so that the one who fulfilled the law could give all the blessings of his righteousness to those who defiled and disobeyed it. And that comes as we repent of our sins, recognize the goodness of this God, and place our faith in Christ. That's the basic gospel message. That's what much of this is meant to point us to, that God has loved us in Christ in that way, and that the Son submitted to the will of the Father so that he could have a bride for himself. Friends, you can be a part of that community and that everlasting family by repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Christ. But if you've come and you're a Christian this morning, right, this teaching can sometimes, yeah, it can be hard for Christians, very hard for Christians, but we don't want to make the same mistake that our first parents made back in the garden. Right? What did Satan do? He came to Eve with a temptation, a deception where Satan subtly distorted Eve's understanding of who God is, of who she is, and what the good life is all about. That's what Satan went after. And friends, he does that with us all the time. Right? He's sly. He's the seducer. And he comes to us so often with ideas, deceptive ideas that what do? They play to our own disordered desires. Ideas about sex, ideas about food, ideas about security, ideas about identity. And he comes with those ideas and he leads us astray. And slowly, what do? We begin to doubt that God's word We begin to doubt that it's true. Maybe even more, we begin to doubt that God's word is good. And friends, that doubt, that subtle doubt, is fatal. That doubt will destroy us. And so when we find ourselves saying things like, God, I'll obey your word so long as I don't find it offensive. Or God, you know what, I'll accept it so long as your word doesn't make me so viscerally angry. When we find ourselves in that rut, we find ourselves right back in Genesis 3. We find ourselves listening to the words of the deceiver. Satan has already won. Which is exactly why God cares that we what? That we quiet ourselves. That we listen to his word and learn from it and not the lies of the world. Friend, are you doing that? And are you doing that with all of God's word or just with some of God's word? Listen, many, just to wrap up, right? Many assume that to make functional distinctions on the basis of sex, right? That is the unpardonable sin. You cannot do that in today's age. It inevitably leads to a state of inferiority, maybe even worse, maybe even abuse. But friends, what if, as we confessed on our own confession of faith earlier, what if God actually intended to create men and women differently? And what if that difference is not a question of limitations, but it's a matter of distinct divine purposes for the various parts of his own body? You know, you can say an eye is limited because it cannot hear. But friend, what does that limitation even mean? Isn't that missing the point? The egalitarianism of our own Western culture, for all of its best intentions, that is leading us into a world where the very lovely and the very distinct color palettes of men and of women are all being mashed and mushed together into this gray-brown muck. That's not a beautiful thing. The plain meaning of these texts, it's not especially complicated. It is countercultural. And yet, if there's anything as we go that we have to know about 1 Timothy 2, it is that God is for us. I mean, how did the chapter begin? That God desires the salvation of all and sent his son as a ransom for all. There is no doubt as we come to these verses that our God is for us. And so we have to trust that his word is also good for us. Let's pray. And God, we pray, and there's at one level much, so much in these verses, and yet so much that is so clear. God, we pray that we would not silence our ears, our hearts, our minds, our affections to your word, that we would not close ourselves off to you, but that we would come with that submissive posture of trusting that you are God, and you speak clearly through your word, and you know what is best for your people. So God, we pray that as we go, God, we pray that the words upon our heart, on our mouth, Lord, the meditations of our heart, God, we pray those things would be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.